Let's go straight to the Word this morning, John 16. Turn in your Bibles to John 16. This morning, we're going to look at the first 12 verses of this section of Jesus' teaching just prior to his passion and to his death. Remember, it started in the upper room when they were having the Lord's Supper together, and then they left, and at this point, they are probably on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's stand together and hear from John 16, the first 12 verses. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Amen. Please be seated. Jesus is sensitive to his disciples. Do you notice that several times? He points out that he didn't bring some of these matters in earlier because he didn't believe they were ready to receive these things. And I think that's important as well, that we be sensitive to where we are. And so this morning, I hope that what is shared is not too difficult for you. Sometimes I think the Word of God is difficult, and it's hard for us to receive. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to be ready and mature to take upon ourselves and to receive the meat of the Word versus the milk of the Word. Especially as Jesus speaks of persecution. Persecution. Persecution is difficult. Persecution is painful. Not very many people are ready to receive persecution. I'm not sure that this church is ready to receive persecution. Newsweek magazine, as I mentioned several weeks ago, had an article that was headlined, "Christian Persecution and Genocide Worse Than Any Time in History." And the last 2 years, it's been a massive increase in persecution around the world, especially to Christians. Do we want to be exempted from this? Will we be exempted from it? I think that's the question that occurs to me. Should we be exempted from it? One reason why an American receives more publicity when he's persecuted in Turkey than the tens of millions of others around the world is because Americans are not ready for persecution. We're just not ready. I don't believe the church is ready. But Jesus brings this second warning in the beginning of chapter 16 because he doesn't want us to be surprised by persecution. He doesn't want us to be taken by surprise when persecution comes. Remember, several weeks ago we looked at chapter 15 towards the end, verses 18, 19, and 20. Jesus points out that persecution's coming, and if they treated the Lord this way, they will treat you this way, and the servant is not above his master. And so, this is basic for all of us, isn't it? That if we're to follow Jesus, then we have to sign up for the program that Jesus presents. The servant is not above his master. If the Lord Jesus is dragging his bloody cross down the trail to Calvary, brothers and sisters, we can't be driving behind him in a flashy red sports car honking our horns. That should make sense to all of us, shouldn't it? That if we are with Christ, it would be appropriate that we be experiencing some of the same things that he experienced. The servant is not above his master. One of my favorite songs is the Isaac Watts song, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" And there's a line there that says, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" And a good question to ask is, do we spend a great deal of our time padding the boat? Are we more interested in padding the boat than sailing through the bloody seas? What's the focus? Now, granted, we're not entirely ascetics as Christians, but still, we follow Jesus, and our relationship with the world will always involve a certain amount of tension. The world is not going to be at ease with you. Wherever you are, you're not going to be friends with the world. Remember what they did to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Holy Lamb of God, the very essence of righteousness, the very perfection of love, the example of compassion. He had compassion on how many? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Think about all of the people he healed. Think about all the lepers and all the blind men and all the deaf. Jesus was the very essence of love. But what did the world do to him? They mocked him. They falsely accused him. They beat him and they crucified him. And they will do the same thing to his followers, because the world is filled with envy and a false sense of self-righteousness and guilt. And the world hates the very sight of that which is perfect, that which is righteous, that which represents genuine love for God and absolute holy character. I mean, you have to step back. Anybody has to step back and say, you know, why did they kill Jesus? Why would the Jews and why would the Romans crucify the Lord Jesus Christ? At first blush, it doesn't make a lot of sense. There had to be something wrong with man. There has to be something wrong with us, that they would put the perfect Lamb of God to death on the cross. The world, of course, presents itself as very nice. Very nice. The Jewish leaders were the epitome of external moralistic righteousness, and the Romans had achieved the very height of humanist justice. And yet, they were very evil. Those that idolize Aristotelian ethics or Platonic ethics are amongst those who would have killed Jesus. That's why we have to be cautious with our interaction with the Romans and the Greeks. When Jesus came, they killed him. That's how they responded to Christ, the very Son of God himself. So, brothers and sisters, why is this message important to us today? Because it seems to me that persecution must be approaching. It must be getting close to us. Persecution might be coming here to Colorado. I don't know if Nero will be elected as governor. I don't know. We don't know. But if Nero is elected as governor, then he will act much as the Neros have always acted. So, I don't know what the future holds for America, but this nation is far different than it was even 50, 60 years ago. We may be very close to persecution over the next year or two, or maybe 10 or 15 years. But here's what Jesus is saying is, as persecution approaches, he doesn't want us to flinch. He doesn't want us to worry about it. He doesn't want us to stumble over it. So I'm saying these things because I don't want you to stumble. These things are going to come, but when they come, you need to take them in stride. And, you know, when you get the first call from the magistrate or whoever it is, take it in stride. Just receive it. Don't stay up late nights wondering what you're going to say at the trial. Just receive this. Persecution is part of the Christian life. The true church, as we've mentioned already, is marked by two things, that is clean feet and bloody backs. Because Jesus said, If I am going to wash the feet of my brothers, then you need to wash the feet of your brothers and sisters as well. Jesus gave us the pattern. He wants us to be washing one another's feet in this amazing otherworldly kind of love that the world itself cannot relate to. There needs to be a love for one another in the body that is somewhat reflective of the love that Christ showed to his disciples. And also, we need to be washing the blood off the backs of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted right now. So, see, this is not a country club church. These are not flowery beds of ease. This is not a church that maintains a close friendship with the world. It's not what the true church is. Living in a day in which there's so many false churches, so many false fronts, and I think we're all desiring something authentic. And that's why I love it when we come down to the nuts and bolts and the very core issues that Jesus presents in John 14 and 15 and 16. Here's the real thing. There's the real church. It's the church that loves each other and is persecuted by the world. Clean feet and bloody backs. That's the real church. So again, brothers and sisters, there should not be any question. You know, it shouldn't be strange. It shouldn't be something that would be hard for us to figure out. When we step out into a world where there are many forms of hypocrisies and many false fronts and fake churches around, what is the true church? The true church is that which washes one another's feet and then washes the blood off the backs of their brothers and sisters who are being persecuted around the world today. So 2 points in this message this morning, just 2 points, the first of which is this. The world convicts Christians of sin. And the second point is the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. So those are the 2 simple points that we get out of John 16, 1 through 11. The first of which is that the world convicts the Christians of sin. That's what we find here in verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So the world considers us the bad guys. And when they come to persecute Christians, they really think they're doing God a favor. And certainly that is what happens as persecution rose in the period of the time of the Reformation. Those that were persecuting the Protestant Christians thought they were doing God a favor. That is what is going on now as persecution is arising in Canada and England, Scotland and America and such. There is still one sin left. Do you know that? There's one sin left. There's one thing that the world considers to be wrong in our world today. They've legalized abortion. They've legalized certain forms of sexual perversion. Probably all of them. I don't know. I haven't caught up with all of it yet. But they've legalized drugs. They're legalizing drugs in almost every state now. Most of the Western nations are legalizing drugs. And so they're legalizing all of these things. I know witchcraft is legalized. It's proliferating, somebody said recently. But there is one sin left. And you know what that is? The one sin left is being a Christian. That's the one sin left. It's standing and declaring that this is right and this is wrong. It's having a strong sense of righteousness. It's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what happens to Christians. And, you know, do remember that everybody is made in the image of God. All of us are made in the image of God. And even those who have fallen into sin and followed in the pathway of Adam are still in the image of God. So as they take a passionate stand on a political issue, and think about all of the positions people have taken for or against the latest Supreme Court justice, people have strong opinions. Every person involved in politics has a strong sense of righteousness. And those that crucified Christ on the cross really thought they were doing God a favor because they had a strong sense of righteousness. The only problem is that it was a twisted sense of righteousness. That's the difference. It was twisted. They consider Christians evil because anybody who defines righteousness by the laws of the righteous God, the only true and living God, is just plain evil. And the world's ethics are arbitrary too. I mean, I want you to think about this. Things change. What was popular 50, 80 years ago is not popular today. It was incredibly popular to be a racist eugenicist in the 1920s. If you were not a racist eugenicist, you were the exception to the rule at Harvard or Princeton or Yale or in politics. You were the exception if you didn't stand and say, wow, certain races are better than other races, and we need to find ways for the government to eliminate certain strands. If you didn't take that position, you were just not politically correct. Well, today, of course, that's out of vogue, and now other forms of sexual perversion and such are cool. And Christians will be caricaturized. Their hypocrisies will be accentuated. Cults will be confused with true Christians, and random false accusations are tossed into the mix. Sometimes they're tossed into prison for random technicalities. There's a brother by the name of Kent Hovind who was put into prison for 7 years, and only Forbes magazine stepped forward and defended him. No Christian organization dared to do it. But Forbes magazine did, because they were concerned about this accusation of structuring that was such a horrendous technicality. There was an exception. I noticed that there were some organizations that were supporting Kent Hovind during those years he was in prison, all Russian Christians, because the Russian Christians know how the game is played. But of course, not the Christian church in America. That would not be the case. Not in a situation like this, because, you see, Christians don't want to share in persecutions very much. They do from time to time, but not very much. So Christians will be taken on technicalities, and perhaps Forbes magazine might defend them. Hopefully other Christian organizations will rise up from time to time to defend them. But Christians will be stuck by certain forms of caricaturization. In fact, the most awarded program on television at the Golden Globes this year was The Handmaid's Tale. And the author that wrote the book wrote it in direct confrontation with pro-life, pro-family Christians, the names of which you would know. They're names that we all know from the last 30, 40 years. So this program presents pro-life Christians as dictatorial tyrants who oppose homosexuality but also promote prostitution, polygamy, as well as killing Jews, engaging in Islamic female mutilation, and so forth and so on. Now, this is classic. This is how the Romans persecuted the Christians in the first 3 to 4 centuries. And this program received top awards at the Golden Globes in 2018. So if there's any question in your mind that the world is going to persecute Christians, put it aside. Jesus said, we will be persecuted. Persecution comes and will come. The source of this persecution at the time were the Jews, the religious peoples of the day. That's what Jesus is referring to here in verse 2. They'll put you out of the synagogues. These were people who were supposed to be in covenant with the true and living God. They were the religious peoples of the day. And again, most of the persecutions come about by those who are most committed to certain religious and political and moral perspectives. It just happens to be the wrong form of righteousness, not defined by the laws of God. This, of course, is why Christians need to be very cautious at times like these, that we apply the law of God to establish the standard of righteousness. If we don't, then inevitably we're going to join the side of those who will be persecuting true Christians for the cause of true righteousness as defined by God's laws. So very dangerous to avoid the laws of God. You'll probably be on the wrong side, and you'll be the persecutors of true Christians if you don't receive the true definition of God's standard from God's laws and establish that as the standard of righteousness. Because the world, as I said, is intensely moralistic, that the world is constantly establishing its own standards of moralisms. Why do they persecute Christians? Because they perceive Christians to be evil. They truly do. They really do. They are so made in the image of God. They're not like dogs and cats that don't have some strong moral perspective on things. But human beings have strong moral perspectives. Again, the problem is it's a morality based upon their own perspectives and their own standards, not based upon God's standards. So the world paints the sepulchers. They pride themselves in their religious rites, their modestly dressed families, their avoidance of eating cow meat, their open-mindedness to people of different sexual orientation, their acceptance of immigrants, their careful use of birth control to limit the population, or their careful avoidance of all birth control to maximize the size of their families, or their laws against littering and requiring recycling, and so forth and so on. The Muslims, the Mormons, the Hindus, the Catholics, various Christian sects, the world is filled with moralisms. And this externalistic definition of what constitutes true righteousness. And if Christians take issue with this by bringing a different perspective entirely, that is God's word, God's laws, a love for God, God's love for us. If we bring this into the picture, the world doesn't want to hear it. The world doesn't want to know that there's something fundamentally wrong with them, and all of their moralisms are not going to amount to a hill of beans in the day of judgment. They don't want to hear that. They've invested in this, you know. They've invested in the religions. They've invested in their rites, their religious rites. They've invested in their painting of their sepulchers and making themselves look very good on the outside. They don't want to acknowledge that there's something very wrong. There's something intensely wrong. There's something core wrong with their own heart and soul. And they're completely depraved by sin. And they're completely unable to save themselves by their own moralistic pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, as it were. The world doesn't want to hear that. And that's why they persecuted the Christians in the first century. And that's why they will continue to persecute Christians. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, why they persecute. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. That is, they don't have a relationship with the Father. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're out of relationship with the true and living God. And that's what happened in the garden. You remember what happened in the garden? This is the point of departure for every human being on earth. It was at the point that Adam sinned and ate of that forbidden fruit that he began to hide from God. He ran from God. He hid from God. He wasn't drawn to God. He was drawn away from God. And that's what happens to natural man. Always walking away from God. Not walking to God, but walking away from God. And God's judgment hangs over them. And they don't want that. They don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe that something fundamentally wrong occurred in that garden and in their own lives is something that is fundamentally off, and there's a relationship problem with God. God has threatened them with death. He threatens them with hellfire. He's already followed through by cursing man with death, and the curse of death, the fear of death, sort of hangs over them like a 600-pound blanket. And all the psychoses and the neuroses are tied up with this constant reminder of God's judgment. You've heard the bumper sticker representing that ungodly worldview, life is the pits and then you die. But that wasn't enough. Somebody forgot to finish it. Life is the pits and then you die. And then after that, the judgment. And then you face the God you've offended and then you go to hell. So they forgot to add to the bumper sticker. But that is the worldview of the ungodly. That's the position. That's the premonition. And it's not a pleasant premonition. They don't know God, and so they're persecuting you. And they believe that they're doing God a favor when they do this. Well, the good news comes in verses 5 through 11. So let's move on to that. Jesus said, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." So, brothers and sisters, we face the persecution. We have to believe that the grace of God is sufficient, that the Spirit of God that is there to comfort us and to give us peace in the midst of trials and joy in the midst of sorrow is entirely sufficient. Jesus is excited about the provision of the Holy Spirit. You see that here. He says, I need to go away in order for the Holy Spirit to come to you. He says, the Holy Spirit is such a gift. He's such a beautiful provision for you and for your life, for your Christian life, that it's even a benefit for me to separate from you for the time, because as the Holy Spirit comes, he will be even more of a comfort and a helper for you in your life. And we can say this for our lives as well. The Holy Spirit, though, his function, verses 8 through 11, is to convict the world of sin. Look at this, verse 8. When he's come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because you do not believe in me, or they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus has come into the world as a witness against the world. So this is what he's saying. He's saying, okay, the world does its best to attempt to convict Christians of sin. But meanwhile, the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin. And it is a true conviction based upon the true standard, that is God's standard. And the Holy Spirit has come for this purpose. And Jesus came into the world as a light in the world. The world was so filled with religious facades. The world was so filled with all of this deception and all of this darkness. And Jesus comes into the world and he shines his light of his life and his words to the world. As we read earlier in chapter 15, the world was offended by his words and offended by his works, and that's why they put him to death. But now Jesus doesn't want to pull back such that he leaves the world in a cloud of this deceit and darkness. He would like to see the light of the conviction of the truth of God's revelation continue on. Indeed, that is what is going to happen through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus came into the world as a witness against the world. He didn't want the world to get away with its self-righteousness, its fakey religions, its facades. He tore the facades down. He tore the facades of the publicans down. He tore the facades of the Pharisees and the Romans down. He demonstrated the impoverishment and the wickedness of their religious systems. And of course, the world doesn't appreciate that very much. But Jesus didn't want them to sit in their deceit and their darkness without a witness. And he provided that witness, and he was crucified for his pains. But now he leaves the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is coming to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's coming to convict the world of sin because the world did not believe Jesus. So now the Holy Spirit has come to drill it in even further. He does it by way of the preaching of the word, by way of the testimony of believers, wherever we go, our works, our words. And I believe he does it by his supernatural order of institutions. He does it by the conviction of others through the means of even worldly means. He'll use a donkey if necessary. He'll use unbelievers. But he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He will continue to convict the world with a stronger word of conviction than Jesus brought concerning sin, because they wouldn't believe him when he came. He also comes to bring a message of righteousness. Why? Because, you see, Jesus was the perfect shining example of righteousness. And when Jesus went to heaven, God the Father pulled him back such that he was not ever present as that perfect shining example of righteousness, walking around and putting the world to shame. That's what he did when he was here. But as Jesus went to heaven now, it was the responsibility of the Holy Spirit of God to bring this message of righteousness to bear. And also he brings a message of judgment, because God's judgment has already come upon the devil. Certainly we need to be convicted of the fact that Satan has been cast out of the heavens. Satan does not have the authority he once did over the world. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning, and now he is set out to rob the strong man's house. And as the word of God is preached with authority in its truthfulness, as the gospel is raised up, there's nothing that Satan can do about that. Jesus does present a table before us in the presence of our enemies. The enemy is at bay when it comes to the preaching of the word, when it comes to the gathering of the church. The enemy has no power over the church because a message of judgment has come. And the idea that somehow Satan has an upper hand is false. Jesus has the upper hand. He has been lifted up far above all principalities and powers, and the devil is under his authority. The world is already convicted. The world is convicted of sin. But a question that might come to your mind is, how is the world convicted if the world has done much in order to obliterate all shame and all guilt, particularly by the direction of the Supreme Court of the United States? When the political powers and when the educational powers and the institutions of this world, in all of their power and all their authority, bring a word and legislation that renders approval for these particular social sins that are about us, you come back and you ask me, Pastor, how does the world remain convicted while at the same time they are being supported by the institutions of the world around us? And my answer is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is far more powerful than all of the institutions of the world around us. Shame and guilt are everywhere. I want you to consider the massive increase in the use of drugs and alcohol over the last 20 to 30 to 40 years. The legalization of drugs. When David Wilkerson felt the burden to take the gospel into the inner city of New York back in the late 1950s, the drug use rate in New York City was about 0.4%. Now it's 10%, not just in New York City. It's 10% everywhere. It's 10% in Wichita, Kansas. It's 10% in Colorado Springs, Colorado. The situation is far more desperate than it was when David Wilkerson felt the agony for the inner city gangs and presented the message of Jesus as the only possibility of setting the captives free. And it was a glorious time. A tremendous revival spread across the drug crowd and the young gangs in New York City during those years. And what do you have? An 87% cure rate on drug addiction. It was amazing. It was phenomenal. Because a man of God had a vision and a burden over a 0.4%, a tiny minority, that were shooting up drugs in inner city New York in 1958. But the problem today, my brothers and sisters, far, far, far worse today. Counting psychotropic, prescription opioids and all the rest, alcoholism, etc., etc., it's closer to 40 to 50% of Americans are drowning their guilt and their shame in the opioids and the alcohol, prescription and otherwise. The situation is truly out of control. Things are 100 times worse. The shame and the guilt and the attempt to escape God, to escape his reality, to escape the sense there's something wrong, to escape the fact there's something terribly wrong, has increased some 100-fold since the 1950s and 1960s in this nation. So if you think somehow people are getting away with their running away from God, somehow they're not facing the guilt and the shame that they're experiencing, think about all the judgment films and the apocalyptic films that have been produced in the last 8 years. 90 apocalyptic films, major motion picture films, have been produced in the last 8 years by Hollywood. That certainly is feeding the sense of the majority of Americans today. They know that judgment is coming. They know that God is in the heavens, and these nations are not going to get away with what they've attempted in the last 40, 50, 60 years. They know it. The shame and the guilt is everywhere. They may mask it over a little bit with a Band-Aid or something like that. But brothers and sisters, the world is convicted. The world is overwhelmed by the conviction of guilt. The Holy Spirit is breaking them off at the knees. You can't have a sexual revolution without all that shame and guilt and drug use and hopelessness and suicide. Think about the suicide rates. Even amongst now the 13 and 14-year-olds. All the social scientists are concerned about all of this. Why all of this? Because of the sexual revolution. Because there have been attempts on the part of our leaders to mask over the sinfulness of our generation. That's why. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment right now. The message is coming through. One of the most beautiful stories and the most powerful testimonies I've ever read. It's available online. You can hear it. The man gives his testimony as well in a conference. I think there's a recording of it online if you'd like. He was a Jewish psychologist in the 1970s working in a psychiatric ward, a psychiatric hospital, and he came to know Jesus in the 1970s. And the story is amazing. He began to share Jesus to these psychiatric patients in this ward, and they began walking out of the hospital one by one. And of course, he lost his job. Why? Because Jesus was healing them. Jesus was bringing massive healing to these people, and the systems, the institutions, the hospitals that provide the band-aids, they would be put out of business if Jesus showed up. Of course the administration was upset. The world is in the embalming business. And we're in the business of raising the dead. Embalmers don't like that business. When Jesus comes to town, he deals with the issue. He fixes the sin problem. He forgives us. He wipes away the condemnation. We live as free men and free women before him. And we can live without this bondage to sin and the sinful habits that we've had in the past. And we don't have to give way to our neuroses and our psychoses. We don't have to wash our hands 1,000 times because we're afraid that somehow the blood of Jesus is insufficient. When Lazarus is raised from the dead, what do? They kill him. Remember, that's what inspired the conspiracies to bring Jesus into trial. Remember, it was Lazarus, right? Just a few days before Jesus was brought to trial. It was Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Now they're going to kill him. When a lame man is healed in the temple, in Acts chapter 3, he's leaping and walking and praising God. Remember that? And what do they do with Peter? They imprison him. Why? Because Jesus is putting them out of business. Jesus isn't about these cheap religions that provide these cheap moralisms that band-aid the issue. But he goes to the heart. He renews the heart. He sanctifies the heart. He enables the heart to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love a neighbor as ourselves, because he has cleansed the heart. He has done the work to raise the dead. The dead couldn't do anything but polish their sepulchers and embalm the cadavers. That's all the world could do. That's all the religious systems can do. But Jesus raises the dead. And anytime you think that there might be a cheap religion in your life, be done with it, brothers and sisters. Only the power of God and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ will be sufficient for you and for me. And not until the powerful, life-giving blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our sins and raises us from the dead, not until then can we say that we have the faith. When Jesus was busy beating sin and death into the ground for us, the world is slapping back. Paul heads out to Asia Minor, always riots and revivals, because the world is convicted, the world stands condemned, and the world persecutes, because the world is blinded to the greatest truth of all. But that's not all. I want to end on this note. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. But he does more work than that. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to end here because, yes, the world convicts Christians based upon their cheap systems of ethics. But the Holy Spirit convicts all of us on the basis of God's word and the standard of his righteousness. But the Holy Spirit does something more for us. The Holy Spirit does something even more glorious for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks of how he came to town with fear and trembling, a beaten down man, 80 stripes up and down his back, wounds in his head from all of the stonings. You can see his scars up and down Paul's face. His back just torn apart by the persecutions. He says, I came not with polished words. I didn't come with fancy rhetoric. But I came with a word that came with spirit and power. And Paul says in verse 7, look at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I'll stop right there. I'm going to go forward in just a second. But remember that Pilate was at the trial of Jesus. And he asked the question. You remember the question Pilate asked? What is truth? And truth was standing in front of him. And he went ahead and crucified truth. Men really seek their own glorious righteousness and boast in their justice, as the Romans and the Greeks did. And they crucified the only righteous person that ever lived. Men commit suicide as Pilate did. Pilate committed suicide. Men commit suicide, and eternal life is standing right in front of him. They're blind to it. What is truth? Truth is right there. Passion for justice, as the Romans and Greeks were. And they crucified righteousness. And they commit suicide with eternal life standing right there. Right there. Blind men grope in darkness, and the light is shining all around them. That's what's being communicated here in 1 Corinthians 2. Let's read it again, one more time. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, and the Lord of truth, and the Lord of righteousness, and the Lord of life. Had they known it? Had they known it, they would not have crucified him. But here's the question, my brothers and sisters. How do you come to know it? How can anybody come to know it? Only by the Spirit of God. Listen. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And here's the good news. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. You see, we tend to not see it. Is it glorious to you? Is Christ glorious? Is the hope of glory glorious? Can you see it this morning? Is your heart welling up with excitement that there is life, eternal life in front of you? There is the light.
There is the righteous, holy Lamb of God himself taking away the sin of the world. Can you see it on that bloody cross? Can you see it? Can you see it? There are some who can see it and some who can't. And those that didn't crucified him. There is something really big here. But you've got to see it. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared. But the Holy Spirit has to open up your eyes to see it. Can you see the beauty of the cross? The Son of God, the Creator of the universe, shedding his own blood for our sins. Is that the most beautiful thing in the world in your mind this morning? Two people sitting in the same service. One is hearing this and saying, wow, this is the biggest thing I've ever heard. And the other person is yawning and bored out of his mind. What's the difference? One person sits there and sees a man tried and crucified on the cross and says, so what's the big deal? The other says, this is the biggest deal in the universe. And this is blowing me away right now. Have you experienced the forgiveness of sins yourself? Have you felt the burden roll off your back? Do you know the Delta W? Have you felt the Delta W? The Delta White. Before and after. W2 minus W1. Have you felt it? Have you felt it? Have you experienced it yourself? Do you know what it's like to know and to hear those words and to feel the weight of the words, your sins are forgiven you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Wow. Most beautiful words in the world. Amen? Can you think of more beautiful words than that? Neither do I condemn you. The Son of Righteousness himself, the very standard of righteousness, on the cross, looking down at you right now and saying, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. By the power of my sacrifice, the power of my blood. Are you alive? Can you see life? I was talking to a brother this last week, very encouraging. So we talked about our regenerations and our resurrections. It's not like I'm quite a Jeffrey Dahmer. So you know the story about Jeffrey Dahmer? He was saved in prison, baptized, gave a testimony to NBC the week after that, was killed in the prison. And I believe we're going to see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven. An amazing transformation in that man's life. Night and day, practically overnight. But that's not my testimony. My testimony has been a slow motion resurrection where, by the grace of God, he draws it out for me in that graveyard, and I can feel myself coming alive as the years go by. And we were just glorying in this amazing truth. We are in graveyards, my friends. We are in a graveyard this morning. And some of you are shaking your hands, the dirt off of it. Some of you are beginning to pull your leg out of the dirt, and you're starting to walk, and you're starting to kind of blow the dust off of your mustache. And you're starting to feel like you're alive, and something's happened. You've witnessed your own resurrection. It's amazing. It's the most amazing thing in the world. Can you testify to the power of God in your life? Why does it happen this way? I think it happens this way so that we don't forget it. You follow me? Especially those of us raised in Christian homes. There isn't an amazing, dramatic transformation oftentimes in our lives, but we experience it. We better experience it. We better know something about the new life. We better know something about this resurrection life. And the power of God when something happens to you and you wake up alive
when you've been through the worst helicopter crash that we've ever heard, and you wake up alive in that salty water, you sense that the power of God's been in your life, and he has effectively raised you from the dead in that material sense. The same thing is what we experience in the Christian life. We experience a radical reformation life in our lives.
As Leonard Ravenhill said, I think this statement, when I read this statement, it was like I was blown back on the floor. I thought if there was a statement that pretty much encapsulates the problem of the American church over the last 150 years, you know, you can attempt a lot of different ways to identify the problem, but Leonard Ravenhill said it this way, and I think this just nails it. Listen carefully. Here's what Leonard Ravenhill said. Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men live. That's a bigger deal. That's a way bigger deal.
You see, our eyes were down here. Eye hath not seen, ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for us. Jesus didn't come to polish a few more sepulchers and make a few bad men gooder. No, Jesus came to make dead men get out of the grave and live by the power of the living Christ. That's a difference.
Jesus came because there was a bigger problem than anybody ever imagined. And there was a bigger solution than anybody had ever thought of. This thing is bigger than you thought it was. This thing is way bigger than you thought it was. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is big. This is really big. And the Holy Spirit of God will teach you that. And when he comes, he will bring you love, true love, real joy, lasting peace, and hope eternal. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we were thinking too small, God. We didn't realize it was this big. We thought it was a few moralisms. We thought it was perhaps polishing up some self-righteousness. But God, you went to the core issue and you solved it. The problem was bigger than we ever thought it was. But the solution was bigger too. Father, open our eyes by your Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit of God. Yes, convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgments. That's a given. Everybody already knows that. It's a given because the Holy Spirit of God has done his work. But now that they would see Christ, they would see righteousness on that cross. They would see life and truth right here, right now, right in front of us. Spirit of God, show us Jesus. Show us his life today. Awaken a soul. Oh, Lord, awaken a soul. Raise a dead man today in this room. And help us all to blow off a little bit more dirt and realize we have been raised from the dead. And we are a walking miracle of God.
Well, we come to the table to remember the life of Christ that he shares with us through this table. Jesus shares his life with us here. In John 11:23, Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And I know this conversation goes on in our own minds as well, so that's why I read it to you. Martha then said to him, I know that he will rise again. I know that Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. That is the resurrection of Jesus. The life of Jesus is right here, right now. And Martha has done her catechism well. Martha has been well catechized by the Judean Pharisees, the conservatives, not the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection. She knew that there would be a resurrection at the last day. She understood that. She'd done her catechism well. But Jesus says, no. I am the resurrection of life. Resurrection is now. Resurrection is here. Resurrection is in front of you. Resurrection is not theoretical. Resurrection is not a theological concept. Resurrection is not a future thing of essence. Resurrection is standing in front of you right now. You see, in your doctrine, sometimes you lose the realness of it, the reality of it. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Call me Mr. Resurrection. Call me Mr. Life. Because that's what I do. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? She asks Martha that, but he asks the same thing of us today. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and life? A whole new life begins right now. Eternal life begins right now. As you say, yes, Jesus, I believe you are the resurrection and the life. Right here. Right now. Not in the future. Right here. Right now. Granted that eternal life goes on forever. But eternal life begins right at the point of faith. When you look Jesus in the eye, when he looks at you and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He looks you in the eye and says, do you believe this? You say, yes, Jesus, I believe it. And eternal life began right then, right there. Right here, right now. So Jesus stands in front of us asking that same question. I came to bring you life and to bring it more abundantly. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And we say, yes, Lord, I believe in you. Let's say that together. Yes, Lord, I believe in you. And at this table, he offers his own body and blood to us, not directly through the elements. Elements don't turn into it. But through the sacrament, we commune with the real body and blood of Jesus. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. So he communicates his life with us. And so as we come to the table, you need the life of Christ. Remember this, we need the life of Christ. We need his life. Say, how are we resurrected? How are we walking in newness of life? By his life. His bloodstream rushes into our bloodstream. It's only by him. It's only by the life of Christ we can live. This animating life breathes new air. It walks a new way. It hears a new voice. It loves as he loves, and it sees the awesome glory of Christ. That's new life. And that comes through Christ. So let's receive his life. Let's ask for more of it. He said, I can give it more abundantly. Let's ask for more of his life. And let's receive it with joy and with faith today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in desperate need, all, of your life, the life of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ, that can only come through him, in our relationship with him, by faith in him. So we look to him now and we say, Lord, I believe in you. I believe you are the resurrection of life. I believe you are my life. I believe you are my resurrection. I receive your life. Jesus, I receive you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus,
for coming to bring us your life and to bring it more abundantly. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross, that our sins would be done for, and you rose from the dead, that we would also rise and walk with you in newness of life. Father, as we receive this bread, bless it. Bless it by your Holy Spirit. Minister true life, Christ life, to us. A life more abundant today. In Jesus' name, amen.